Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm, to the chief musician, upon Argileth Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from my salvation, from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, and thou answerest not, and by night, and there is no rest for me. And thou art holy, thou that dwellest amid the praises of Israel. Psalm 23, the next psalm. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 24, the next psalm. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Jehovah strong and mighty. Jehovah mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, ye gates, yea, lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. I'm desiring to speak to you tonight, first of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior, Psalm 22. And then I want to speak of him as the sure and reliable guide, Psalm 23. And I want to speak of him as the conquering King, Psalm 24. You will probably think it's a matter of interest that these three psalms should be together, and that they convey these fundamental facts. God has put them together. And one of the reasons why I'm going to suggest to you is that the great result that God has in mind in the proclamation of his gospel, that he might have worshippers. These psalms with the others were intended to be sung in the temple service to the blessed God of the heavens and the earth. And these three would be amongst them. So God is after making you a worshipper. A worshipper of the mighty, holy God. But unless you have, in repentance, wailed in the minor key, you'll never have a part in this hallelujah chorus. And that is what we're after tonight, that you may be a happy worshipper. You may say, well, I've been converted so many years. Well, you'll be ready to concede to me that there's room to make you still a better worshipper. There may be those here who have not yet had a vital contact with Jesus. Don't take anything for granted. God never allows us to take anything for granted. But the word is to come to you that God wants you to worship him. You say, doesn't he intend to take me to heaven? Yes, he does. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But his greater and greatest, may I be allowed to say, his greatest objective is to make you a worshipper. Now, we began the beginning of Psalm 22, very familiar words. What they may mean to your soul, I can't say. But they are the actual words that the Lord Jesus Christ used when dying on Golgotha's tree. And we may ask, why? Why did he die? Who is this Son of God? Who is this Jesus? Why did he die in such circumstances as being completely abandoned by his God? And it appears that he had every right to expect divine intervention from heaven. For he speaks about how the fathers were answered. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, as a man, you would have thought it had every reason for God to answer him. No, he came for this specific reason. Now, what is emphasized is the manhood of Jesus. And I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is a real man. Not just a fantasy, not appearing to be a man. That was taught in the early centuries of the church, that the Lord appeared to be a man. He was a real man. Which means, of course, that he can come and does come right near to your heart, right near to your circumstances, knows just how to speak to you as nobody else does. A real man. And why was he there? Well, for your place. Taking your place. Why my place? Why your place? Because we're sinners. Yes? And God cannot pass by sin. God cannot clear the guilty. God can by no means clear the guilty. God, as being God, he must perforce, in keeping and consistent with his own holy nature, he must judge sin and judge it according to his holiness. So the soul that sinneth, it shall die. When Adam and his wife sinned, and threw the whole of the human race through its federal head into this sinful condition that is ours, into which every baby is born ever since. No mother has given birth to a Christian baby yet. And those who are parents want to remember that their children are very much like Adam and Eve, as the ungodly people's children are. Perhaps I have no need to tell mothers that. But it's a fact. The whole race has fallen into sin without any exception. And God cannot pass by that guilt. You see, God gave a promise to man in the Garden of Eden. There's no promises given to fallen man. What about the seed of the woman that shall bruise the serpent's head? That was not given to man. That's not a promise to man. That was God's word to the devil. That's how he addressed the devil. This will happen to you. The seed of the woman that you have seduced so successfully in the divine operations of God, a man will crush Satan. That's not a promise to man. God gives no promises to fallen man. He sends out the gospel. You're a sinner. This is the way of salvation. And you can do no other about it. It's God's word. Have you really come to it that you are a hell-deserving sinner? If you came to it some years ago, hasn't it deepened with you? Haven't you realized as you've gone on that your sin was so black and so dark and so monstrous? And you realize as the years go on what a sinner you were. You're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from sin. But you realize your sinnership, the blackness of it, and you realize that you were on the precipice almost to go over into eternal doom and damnation. Have you arrived at that yet? But we must come to it, that our souls deserve eternal death. Deserve to be abandoned by God. God could have looked at the world of men in its mutiny against himself, in his love for sin, in his hatred of what is righteous, in its filthy behavior, in all its permissiveness in the early centuries, the same as now, God could have looked upon it and said, finish with a whole lot, a bank. That's what it deserved. But here is one, God himself manifest in flesh, came into that place of absolute abandonment. Understandable by the human mind? No. Touches the conscience and the heart? Yes. Did my Savior not only cleanse me from my sin, did he come into the position and endure the awful forsaking of God? That's Psalm 22. My God. In the Hebrew, I understand that that expression is spoken like the gasps of a dying man. My God. My God. Why hast thou forsaken me, Jesus? Bearing it for you? Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a God. Oh, what love. Oh, what grace. And we who are Christians, we say, yes, and what kind of response has my life given him since? Love, so great, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Can we give anything less? Other people were helped to hear the Savior. He had to endure it to the greatest cost. The scriptures don't say very much about the physical sufferings of Christ. We often speak about them. About the sufferings of Christ, the true man in his inwardness. Reproach hath broken my heart, he says. What he endured, as in all the sensitivity of a perfect holy man, as he heard himself become the subject of the song of the drunkard. No wonder God is after people who can sing these psalms to the glory of the blessed Savior, he who suffered the ignominy and untold pain of hearing his holy name on the lips of drunken men, using his name as a subject for their ribaldry. Oh, he did that for you, friend. He did that for you. Well, then let me give my all to him. Wasn't Frances Ridley Havergal right? When she spoke about the Lord doing this, what hast thou done for me? Take thou my will, oh, take thou my heart. Does God want anything less than the complete surrender of a life that's been cleansed and made suited for heaven's unsullied light and glory? Does he want anything less? Oh, Christian, yield your all to Jesus. That's the Savior all-sufficient. When the Lord instructs us to pray for all men, 1 Timothy 2, the force of that word is every kind of man, not all men one by one, but every kind of man, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, religious, irreligious, top 10, the bottom strata, God is saying, not one kind of man is excluded from the blessing that comes from my crucified Son. All kinds of men, a complete and adequate Savior. Doesn't he say, save to the uttermost? There are people who say, but you don't know the life that I've lived. You don't know what a dark person I am. The God who saved an adulterous and a murderer, King David, and a denier, Peter, the God who took up self-righteous Saul of Tarsus and condemned him of sin of which he was unaware until the law says, thou shalt not lust. That Savior can take you up, no matter how dark your life, no matter how gray and dark the patches of certain areas of your life may be. He is a complete and adequate Savior, saved to the uttermost, to the uttermost, to the very end. Carry you right through. That brings me to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, there are people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There are those like that here, of course. And they rejoice in it. But they begin to tremble when they think of the pathway and the needs of life's journey. And they fail to have that confidence in the one upon whom they've cast the salvation of their soul, and the least to carry you through all life here, we lack in faith. Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall not want. Unlike the Eastern shepherd, unlike the English shepherd, may I say, the Eastern shepherd leads. In England here they drive. But the Eastern shepherd leads. He has no dogs. He leads. They know him and they follow him. And here the sheep is made to speak, a sheep who knew what he was talking about. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. There are stormy waters, turbulent waters. Life's journey is full of them. But still waters, not stagnant waters, dear friend, not stagnant waters, no. Still waters, quiet, peaceful. Didn't the Lord lead that sheep? Samaria's woman in Sychar's well? Didn't he lead her from a life of stormy waters and a life of seeking satisfaction in this poor world thousands like her are still doing, which she failed to get? When the Lord got right to the bottom of her history, when he said, go call thy husband, why, she told the truth, probably for the first time in her life, as she had to do in the presence of Jesus. I have not a husband. You've had five. What stormy waters there. What storm she must have had. We're not told why she lost them, whether they died or what happened. But she had five, and now you're living with a man, illegitimately, in an attempt to get some satisfaction. She'd got to the bottom of sin. And the Lord was getting to the bottom of her, into her heart. You speak the truth now, he says. But oh, he speaks to her. You've been coming to this world, your traditional religion. You know, I was brought up in the church, that chapel, that meeting room. I was brought up in it. I know all about the years of the history. Oh, she could say that. Our fathers drank of this well. What did it mean to her soul? Nothing. What did it mean to her sin? Nothing. But the Lord says, I'll give you waters that never fail. You'll never thirst forever. Never forever. That is, the water that Christ gave her and is giving us will go right through to eternity and still be there. The refreshing waters of eternal life. And they're not stagnant, they're bubbling up waters. They're waters that are dynamic, they're brisk, they're alive, they're alert, they're waters that suggest life. The Spirit of God indwelling the believing heart. He leadeth me beside still waters. The great satisfier of the soul. Do you know that? Do you know Jesus as the satisfier? None but Jesus can satisfy. None other name for me. Is that right? Are you finding all your satisfaction in Jesus? Or are you wanting some religious excitement? Something you know that gives an evidence of life but is actually stagnant because the Spirit of God is not there. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He restocks it. He puts it in its right place. He sees to it that you are eternally satisfied from morn to night and night to morning, that you are satisfied with Jesus. God is satisfied with him, are you? Satisfied with Jesus? Must I always read the Bible? Why not? Must I always be speaking about Christ? Why not? Have you ever spoken so much about Christ that you've reached the end of your subject? Never. The everlasting personality of Jesus is everlasting in its contact with the heart that loves him. I want to speak, I didn't intend to, but it's come to me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now Jesus died upon the cross as a sin bearer. He was forsaken of his God. Why hast thou forsaken me? He used those words, similar words again. He will not leave my soul to Sheol, neither shall I see corruption. Same word as forsaking. The Lord uttering that, he was assured that he will be raised from among the dead. And he says to the lovers that follow him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. One is Acts 2 and the other is Hebrews 13. Why hast thou forsaken me? God never left that holy body to see corruption in the grave. And he doesn't leave one single saint, one single believer, to suffer being abandoned by God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So when we come to this verse, this is not the verse referring to actual death. I know it's sometimes thought. But for the believer, there's no valley of death. No valley of death. As God never left the holy soul of his son to Sheol's grasp, he was raised from among the dead, wonderful act of God, when Jesus was taken from the grave in divine power, and he stood on that wonderful morning in the face, a lonely man, but in the face of the whole of the universe, but a man from among the dead. It's a wonderful sight as you conceive of it. A man from among the dead. Behind was the grave and all the graves, witnessing the evidences of the power of Satan and death. But he was raised from it, never to die again. And so there's no valley of the shadow of death for the believer. The Lord has been there. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But what does it mean by the valley of the shadow of death? That's what we're walking through in life's journey. As the eastern shepherd would take his sheep to the mountain passes, in which lurked wolves and other wild beasts of prey, and the many pitfalls into which sheep could fall. And these sheep, and we should say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's the enemy on either side and the pitfalls in the way, of which some of us know so much. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This great shepherd, he has a rod. What for? To discipline the sheep? No. He has a rod to deal with the foe. And as the sheep keep their eye on the rod of that shepherd, and they know instinctively as animals that their enemies are either side, a wolf may come out at any time, and they may fall into the pits and the holes on the way. Instinctively they know that, but there's that eye on the rod. He'll deal with the foe. Do you believe that? Do you think that Satan can get at you just as he likes? Do you think the world can claim you and corrupt you and contaminate you just as it likes? Keep your eye on the shepherd, this reliable guide, and you'll see he's got the means and the power to deal with every kind of foe that attacks you. Ah, but I may fall down one of these holes. Yes, you may. But he has the shepherd's crook to bring out the sheep from the hole, from the pits. They're a comfort to us. I may fall down one of them. Why, even Bunyan makes young Christians say, yea, though I fall, rejoice not against me, O thou mine enemy. Though I fall, I will rise again. That's Micah in the mouth of a young Christian. In your mouth, young or old. Rejoice not against me, O world. Rejoice not against me, O flesh. Rejoice not against me, O devil. Though I fall, I'll rise again. The shepherd's staff and the rod are a great comfort to us. And as we speak about the Lord Jesus dealing with the foe, oh, let him be your protector. Let him always remind him that you're his property. You're his property. Call upon him to care for it. You're his. And here you'll find him where, a long way off, is an ever-present help. He'll deal with the foe. Surely, without any doubt, let that be a comfort to us. Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall not want. I heard it misquoted some years ago. A very simple misquotation by a child, but a very telling one. The Lord is my shepherd, what more do I want? Isn't that right? What more do you want? Now in Psalm 24, we have Jesus as the conquering king. And it's well to remember that. That he is God's king. No democracy in the divine scale. No voting for this party or the other. I have set my king, God says, upon my holy hill of Zion. And he's asking us to bow the knee. To bow the knee in willing subjection to God's king, who never makes a mistake, who never passes a law that is not just. And always remember that God's king never has to experiment to see if the thing will work. You're not being experimented with. You may be passing through deep waters in the storms of life. God is not experimenting with you. He knows exactly what he has in mind. And what he has in mind is your good. All his discipline is for that. But oh, to know Jesus as the conquering king. Lift up your heads, ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. When Jesus rose from among the dead, he annulled him who had the power over death. He brings home the point that he said earlier to his disciples, I have overcome the world. Think of that. Can you understand a Christian being overcome by it? When that Christian Savior says, I've overcome it. The world, as far as that Christian, as far as the Christian is concerned, is a cardboard warrior. The Lord Jesus has overcome the world. Nothing to fear. We're told not to love it, neither the things in it. And mind you, dear brother, dear sister, if you love the world as God loved it, and you have nothing in mind for affection for the world and its salvation, then you'll never fall into the trap of loving the world as John in his first epistle forbids. You get a true estimate of the world. Now the Lord says, I've overcome the world. He has annulled him who had the power of death, the devil. He has rendered him powerless, and eventually to cast him into the lake of fire. The devil is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Oh, the devil is not the builder up of the lake of fire, these sentimental horror pictures that we, at least in the religion I was, we were shown as children, has no foundation. In fact, Satan is not the one who stokes the fire or pitches you into it with his pitchfork and made it. That's a travesty, a caricature that Satan himself has delighted in, as he's got the leaders of religion to depict such. No. God casts the soul into hell, the soul that sinneth. And it isn't with any gloating that we speak of the everlasting flames of hell. When you realize the awful thing sin is, you'll come to the conclusion that nothing else could have been done to the person so sinned and refused the way of escape. But he who has the power over death, the devil, has been annulled. The grave has been conquered. Jesus has died and been raised again. He's the reliable guide and is the conquering, unconquerable king. He has victory all the way. And we want to follow Jesus with a sense in our souls that every victory inscribed upon the divine banner, you enter into it wholeheartedly, it's yours. His be the victor's name, we get all the blessedness of it. Have you got it in your soul? Or do you feel you're fighting a losing battle? There always seems to be these setbacks, like poor Jacob, all these things are against me. Who can be against you if God's for you? That's the note of the victor. And God wants you to be a worshipper as a result of victory through his grace. Victory over your little world. Victory over your flesh. Victory over your besetting sin. For your besetting sin may be different to mine, but it's besetting nevertheless. And it always seems to be there. And if there's not a judgment of it in the light of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, it always will be there. How many poor souls of Christians have got skeletons in their cupboards? Those breakdowns of an earlier life, those destructive lapses, that sin that was loved and followed, and you've now made an attempt to put it away. Or perhaps what you've done is wrapped it up in tissue paper and put it in the cup in a drawer and locked the drawer. And should there be a lapse in your life, it's easy matter to get it out and sit and think of the wonderful times you had when you were so sinning, the wonderful gain you got, the profit you had, the satisfaction for your flesh you got. That's not judging sin. You don't judge sin by putting away in a drawer. No. It's got to be judged unsparingly in the light of the cross of Christ. So that the victory is yours. Victory all the time. What a sad pathway it is, must be, to find that every day you wake up, there's something you've got to fight against, that you're afraid of. You've got to start the day, and what lies ahead you don't know. But if you're attached and united to the glorious conquering King, the Son of God, why fear the day? Why? Or the arrow that flies by night? These things are practical, they're real, Christianity is nothing otherwise. So here the call is to eternity. Lift up your heads, ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. A reference to his resurrection. As the grave's doors and bars were broken asunder, heaven's doors opened wide to let through this mighty conqueror. Scripture says he passed through the heavens, right through. What a wonderful procession. Scripture elsewhere says he was received up in glory, not to glory, but in glory, a glorious procession by the conquering King into the very presence of God, carrying his blood there for the washing of all the subjects of that King, and assuring eternal redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That call to eternity. There's another call yet to come. Lift up your heads, ye gates, yea, lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is he? This King of glory, Jehovah of hosts. He's got others with him. And with this host, there goes a strong element of what is military. Jehovah of hosts. Before, he goes alone. Who is this King of glory? Jehovah strong and mighty. Jehovah mighty in battle. He's there in all his glorious isolation as the mighty victor, against which no one can speak and no one shares. That's where he is now, seated at the right hand of God. And he's there, ever living to intercede for those he has purchased by his blood. The cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, the application of his death to your dark soul, cleansed away suitably for God's presence. But the time is soon coming when he's going to come for his saints. And the time is coming when he's coming with them. And this is it. Lift up your heads, ye gates, this King of glory, Jehovah of hosts. And so we find in Revelation that this blessed mighty conqueror, the last chapter of that wonderful book, speaks of the mighty conqueror, the Lord Jesus, chapter 19, and I saw heaven opened, the everlasting doors, and behold a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True, a glorious title for Jesus. And he judges and makes war in righteousness, judging all the foes. Later down it says he treads the winepress of God's wrath, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The world will be judged by Jesus. Think of these proud, arrogant men and women that have flouted Jesus, that have lied about him, that have cast mud upon his name and his word. The devil, his angels, and his human supporters. The Savior becomes the judge. But before that, where we've read, he comes out on a white horse, and his name is called again the Word of God. The dying thief, all he could ask for in his humility brought about through his near contact with Christ, remember me. Conquerors on earth through the blood of Christ, overcomers through his precious blood. Conquerors through his mighty victory, you face the dire dangers and hazards of the battle of life. And you've found the necessity of being a warrior clothed with Ephesians 6 armor against the powers of evil. And you've been brought through. And when there's a lull in the battle and the smoke is rolled away, having done all things, you find yourself standing, not a casualty. What a blessed thing it is. What a victorious life. And we do nothing. The Spirit of God just brings into our hearts all the efficacy of Christ's blood and the power of him as the unconquerable, conquering King. To bring that right into your heart, you find that God has brought you through. All that you have done, you've yielded happily to the one who loves you. You've been a man, you've been a woman of prayer. You've listened to what God has said through his word. Just that. How simple is Christianity. How delightful. And so lift up ye heads, ye everlasting doors. This King of glory is the Lord of hosts. Hosts. Myriads of them. Let us see to it that through repentance and faith we're numbered amongst that wonderful company of victors who give the glory and the praise to Christ alone. May the Lord bless the word.